Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity that you give us midweek to learn about you and your ways through your word. And so we pray that we would be reminded that this is the worship service, that as we devote ourselves to the word, allowing you to speak to us, to bring conviction, consolation, even encouragement tonight through the word, that we are actually involved in worship. So let us worship the remainder of this service by giving our undivided attention to you. So we pray for those here tonight that don't know Jesus. We pray that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you tonight. Maybe those that have distanced themselves from the Lord, that tonight they would sense the Holy Spirit drawing them back to that relationship again. And so this evening, we dedicate it to you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bible tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 10. As you're turning there, you can kind of grab, we have these out in the foyer area. There are question cards, and I know I've kind of been out of the loop here for a few weeks, and I kind of got stacked, a bunch of these. People just start turning them in. I don't know. Sometimes the writing looks the same. I think someone lies awake at night just asking questions, you know, so they turn them in, and so got a few of them tonight. This first question is, can you please distinguish between the second coming and the rapture in Scripture? I never know which is which. I do know the difference, just not regards to some scriptures. Well, Sunday morning, of course, we started the book of Revelation last Sunday, and the primary focus of that book is dealing with the second coming. Of course, I believe the rapture is contained in Revelation, but the primary concern about the book of Revelation is the second coming. Now, we talk about the rapture of the church. One of the key passages that is often cited is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. It says, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air." That's called the rapture. Now, the big difference between the rapture and the second coming is that the rapture could happen at any moment. And at the rapture, the believers are caught up and they meet Jesus Christ in the air. And then Jesus takes the believers into heaven and then begins a period of time called the tribulation. 7 years. It's called the Great Tribulation at the midpoint of the tribulation period. So you got three and a half, you have the 7 year period. And so the rapture could happen at any moment. I don't know of any scriptures that need to be fulfilled in order for Jesus Christ to come for his church. That can happen at any time. But the second coming takes place after the 7 years of tribulation. It is called the glorious return of Jesus. We looked at this in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31 describes this. Every eye will behold, every eye will see him. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 19 describe the second coming of Christ. And so those are two distinct events. Now, some people say, well, you Christians believe that Jesus Christ will come two times. Well, in a sense, but in the second coming, Jesus physically comes to earth, but at the rapture, he meets the believer in the air. So they're distinctly two different events. The rapture is for believers only. The second coming will involve all people that are upon the earth. Every eye will behold him, and then that will usher in what we call the millennial of Christ, where Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years. So I hope you can see the difference. One is for believers. Some have called it the great escape, and it is. Christ is going to take us out of here. He says God has not destined us for wrath, and that's what the tribulation is. It's God's wrath that he's going to pour out on a sin-rejecting world. His purpose is to bring them to their knees that they might believe and trust in Jesus. But the rapture could happen at any moment. God is going to come for his church, and only those that belong to the Lord will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Those that remain will remain during the tribulation period for the next 7 years, until it concludes with the second coming of Christ. I believe that the rapture is contained in Revelation 4:1, and we'll get to that in Revelation. But again, I believe that that is a scene of the rapture as John is taken up into heaven, and then the events of the tribulation begin over the next 7 years. So I hope that that answers that. Again, oftentimes the Bible talks about awaiting his return. And as Christians, we are looking forward to the Lord's return. We are looking forward to the rapture of being caught up together with Him. We're looking forward to the second coming when God sets up His kingdom on this earth. This next question involves 2 John verse 8. 2 John verse 8. And the question is, can we lose every reward we have ever earned? In 2 John verse 8 it says, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." So what he's talking about here is the things that the apostles have taught the believers, that there was a concern that they would lose those things, that they would not get them and maintain them and enjoy what they had been taught in the Lord. But he concludes with receiving a full reward. So he implies in this verse that there can be a losing of rewards. He's not talking about a full, you know, loss of all rewards, but he talks about a full reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about getting in as if through fire. That you've blown it. You've not walked with God. You've invested in the wrong things. And literally it all goes up in smoke. So God is the ultimate judge. He judges in righteousness. I mean, it's foolish for us to speculate, you know, what a person has to do or what they haven't done in order to lose their rewards. God is the righteous, just judge. And I think probably when we get to heaven and we look at all that God has, when we go, "I earned this," you know, so God will be more gracious than anything else because He is a God of grace. He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. And so I think we'll probably be blown away at how much we have received and what little we have done for Him. So, again, I don't think that verse really implies that. This next question is as believers, should we study or know about the religions and cults in the world? That way we can show in Scripture how it's false. And I think that there should be a balance. There's nothing wrong with learning the basics about various cults and isms and religions. But you got to be careful that you don't spend all of your time learning their ways. It's like the old saying that how do you teach a bank teller to know counterfeit? He becomes familiar with the real thing. So he becomes so familiar with the real money and the real thing so that when a counterfeit comes their way, it's exposed because it's not the real thing. Now, I was in the bookstore tonight before service began. I was looking. We got some really good section in there on various cults and isms. There's a series called How to Respond To. And I think they're around 60 pages. And they have how to respond to Jehovah's Witnesses, how to respond to Jesus Christ's Latter-day Saints, how to respond to Islam, how to respond to Judaism, how to respond to the New Age. So there's a whole series in these books dealing with the specific groups. And of course, there's Kingdom of the Cults. I was looking at that today, and I was absolutely going, I was like angry at God that I didn't have the new version, because I was in there looking, and I noticed that the one I got was when I got saved. It was like back in the 70s. I'm going, man, that thing can be used as a doorstop. It's so, you know, old. And so I was in there, and I noticed that the new Kingdom of the Cults that was originally written by Walter Martin is now has Robbie Zacharias' included material. So the book's about 700 pages. It's like going to bed reading the Orange County phone book. You know, that's what it is. It's like the phone book on cults, you know. So that is an interesting book. I definitely need to get that. My book is old, and this is more updated. It has Word Faith. It has some of the newer cults that have come up on the scene. And so that would be a really good book to buy. Then along with that, there's other books that deal with, you know, Islam, New Age, Catholicism, I mean, the Lodge, you know, and some of these other groups that are out there. So, you know, go into the bookstore after the service and you can go check it out. It's in the back section of the bookstore. There's a whole cult section in there. And depending on which particular group you want to get, I think that How to Respond To is really good. And I hope I'm remembering this correctly. I think at the back of the book, it gives questions that you can ask the folks that they don't have answers to. So it's a really good, there's some really good little series, and they're not very, they're like $6 a book or something like that. If you mention my name, they'll charge you $12. So anyway, so you can kind of check that out. But they're a really good series, and I think they'd be worth having. Okay, tonight we're in chapter 10 of 2 Samuel tonight, and we're going to look at all 19 verses. And boy, we're going to finish off the first part of 2 Samuel tonight. Next time, we'll be looking at David's sin. And boy, the book is going to radically change next time. But this is still the section where God is revealing what David has accomplished and all the great things. So we pick it up in chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Now it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son became king in his place. And then David said, 'I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nishish, just as his father showed kindness to me.' So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, 'Do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent counselors to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it?' So Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips, and sent them away. And when they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, 'Stay at Jericho until your beards grow, and then return.'" Now, this is interesting. When we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 9, David is showing kindness to the house of Saul. He says, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I might bless them?" And then, of course, he found one of Jonathan's sons named Mephibosheth. And of course, David says, "You're now at my table. You're like one of my members of my family," and so forth. Well, in chapter 10 is another chapter in which David desires yet again to show kindness, but this time to the Ammonites. But what a different response we have. The kindness of David led to a war. I think of that old fatalistic saying that goes like this: "Let no good deed go unpunished." And that would surely find its proof text in this 10th chapter. Because all David is wanting to do is to show kindness. All David is wanting to do is to show that he cares. He's extending, as we say, the olive branch. And what is the response to David's kindness and goodness is literally the declaring of war. Again, David is misunderstood. And this misunderstanding of David literally is an insult to David. It's an insult to Israel. And it is certainly dishonoring the Lord. Now, this event that we're looking at, as we've been noting, is also recorded in the Chronicles. If you're taking notes, jot down 1 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 1 through 19. Now, of course, Chronicles, we like to refer to it as the Holy Spirit's commentary on Old Testament history, because often Chronicles will omit certain things and emphasize other things. So it's really almost as if you're saying this is God's heart on the passage, this is what God thinks. Now, these two battles that we're going to look at tonight were already mentioned. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 12, when he gave a list of David's accomplishments and the various battles that David had won, he had just simply mentioned these two battles in passing. In chapter 8, verse 12, "And then from Aram and Moab," notice the sons of Ammon, that's a reference to the Ammonites that he's going to now fight in chapter 10. And then it mentions from the spoils of Hedihezar. So here's a mention of this king of Syria that was part of it. So there's these two battles that David finds himself involved in this 10th chapter. Now, again, we can't see how significant these battles are, because it's almost as if when Samuel covers it, he doesn't give great, great details, but he does mention the battles. He does mention how they ultimately go down and what the repercussions are. But we have to understand, these were significant battles. Israel was really outnumbered. Israel didn't have chariots. Israel didn't have the horses. And really, Israel, as the old saying was, they were outgunned. I mean, there were mercenaries. There were professional soldiers that were brought in to take on Israel. And Israel was really outnumbered. And the most amazing thing, of course, is how God steps in and gives Israel the victory. Well, 2 Samuel's purpose is to give a record of the triumphs and the trials of David, the man after God's own heart. And so chapters 5 through 10 describe the steps that David took to unite and strengthen the nation. And just real quickly, chapter 7 of 2 Samuel was accepting God's will. God says, you can't build a temple. It's not for you to build. I haven't asked you to build it. And then of chapter 8 is fighting God's battles. Chapter 9 is sharing God's kindness. And now in chapter 10, we have defending God's honor as David's ambassadors are just so disrespected by the Ammonites. So here's how we're going to break these verses down. In verses 1 through 5, we have a public offense. Cut these men's beard, they slit their clothes all the way up to their hips to insult them. So in verses 6 through 14, we have the first battle that was an absolute disaster for the Ammonites. And then it's followed by verses 15 through 19, which is the second battle that is the nail in the coffin for the Assyrians, or the Syrians, I should say. So we have public offense, first battle, and the second battle. So let's look at this public offense here in verse 1. It says, now, it happened afterwards. Now, what is Samuel referring to? Well, he's referring to chapter 9, in which David asked, is there any descendants left of Saul that I might bless them? And we talked about how that was a picture of Jesus Christ. How Jesus Christ's desire is, he doesn't come to kill and to steal and destroy. He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. How often God gets this bad rap that he's this evil, angry, capricious God that just loves, you know, wiping people and nations out. That is so far from the truth. And so David really is a picture of Jesus Christ that desires to bless. He desires to work. He desires to come through with the promises and the covenants that God has made. And so David now repays this covenant that he made with Jonathan, Saul's son, and he now repays Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. This young boy that was crippled. And he now sits at David's table, and all of the servants now are serving Mephibosheth. And we left off with Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, just enjoying the blessings of being at David's table. Well, it mentions now that it's during this time that the king of the Ammonites died. Now, the Ammonites and the Moabites were the descendants of Lot. You're taking notes. You can jot down Genesis chapter 19, verse 30. So they are relatives of Israel, based and coming through the descendants. They actually were these two nations that were really the result of incest. When Lot had relations with his daughters, they produced these two groups, these two tribes that became just an absolute thorn to Israel, the Ammonites and the Moabites. So it mentions that Hanun, his son, became king in his place. And of course we know that any time there's a new king, there's a new prime minister, there's a new president or whatever it might be, there's always this transition. There's always, you know, trying to find your way, you know, trying to find the direction that you need to go and what's best. Well, the name Hanun is an interesting name. It means to favor. It means to move to favor by petition. It means graciously or to be merciful. His name does not meet who he is. And often in Scripture, a name is symbolic of the person, but every once in a while, you'll come across a name and a definition that doesn't suit the person. Well, this definition does not suit this man. His name would be better Nabal, which means fool. That would probably be a better name for him, so I'm going to rename him Nabal, you know. And because this individual is not using wisdom, he is easily directed and he's misdirected by his princes that are his advisors, and they send him down the wrong path. So how tragic when, again, a child that has so much potential or a child that has so much promise does not turn out that way. Well, here's a case in point with this young man named Hanun. Verse 2 says, and then David said, I will show kindness to Hinnom, Hinnom the son of Nashash. Now, this phrase, show kindness, literally could be translated, make a covenant. So some have believed that David is wanting to make an agreement because of this death that has occurred, that, hey, this is a new administration, maybe we can get along, you know, like, why can't we be friends or something like this. Let's all just get along, and now that this death has given us an occasion for us to kind of bridge the gap, and let's be friends. Could be. It also is just the idea of coming to console, coming to show concern and care for this death that has occurred, that obviously is a great loss to the nation of the of this particular Ammonites. And so David says, okay, I'm going to come and I'm going to show kindness to them. Now, how did David become friendly with the Ammonites when his predecessors had been at war with them? And we'll mention this in just a moment. Jephthah was at war with them. Saul was at war with them. So why is this that David's like all BFFs with these guys? I mean, what is it that's causing David to want to be all friends with them? Well, some have suggested that if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 7, some cite this. I think it's probably reasonable because the Bible doesn't really tell us, but in 1 Samuel 27, 7, it says, the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Many believe that during this 1 year and 4 months, David had this relationship, he had this friendship with the Ammonites. Now, that's a pretty good guess, because as you drop down, it says, just as his father showed kindness to me, so David sent some of his servants to console him concerning this matter. The scriptures don't tell us. The scriptures don't really tell us what kindness his father had showed to David, and the scriptures really don't tell us when this kindness was shown. But good possibility that it was during that year and 4 months that David went over into Philistine territory. He was getting weary of Saul attempting to kill him. So when David was there, you know, communicating with the enemy and posing as being an enemy of Israel, that it's during this time that David built this relationship with the Ammonites, and somehow through that they showed kindness to David. And it probably could hold true because they knew that Saul hated David. So the very fact that Saul hated David, they would think that David's not all that bad. You know, he's from Israel and stuff, and he's killed, you know, some of our folks. But I mean, he's really not that bad of a guy. And really, anybody that's an enemy of Saul is a good friend of ours. You know, and that's good possibility of what happened, though the Bible itself does not tell us. So here is David now sending some of his men to show kindness as one nation to another. Notice it says, but when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites. Now, it just simply calls them David's servants. That's all. But these are ambassadors. And I was reading up on this. It was kind of interesting. Some of the commentators were noting that the ambassadors were the best of the best. They were generally aged men that knew languages. They were very versed on customs. They were individuals that were very, very wise. They were the ones that literally were representing the nation of Israel in David's behalf. So it was the best of the best, the older, wise, educated men that David now, dignified men, that David now sends to the Ammonites on his behalf to say, we're here to let you know how heart-struck we are over the death of your father. We're here to give our condolences and to tell you that our hearts are broken along with yours. So that was the purpose of the mission, and that's what was supposed to take place. So these are dignified, wise men that were on in age, that were very, very smart, and probably spoke a couple languages, very wise individual. Well, verse 3 says, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent counselors to you?" And what we have here is young, immature, and ignorant men. These are the young men. These are the young counselors now that pull this new king aside, and in their lack of maturity and in their ignorance, they now begin to counsel him. They're lacking in wisdom and they're lacking in common sense. If these counselors had truly known David, then they would have known that David was sincere in what he was doing. David was truly coming to consult. David had just ministered to Saul's family over a promise that he had made. And so these unwise young counselors now give this immature and ignorant counsel to their new king. And they say, "Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it?" So they say the reason this delegation has come is they're coming as a search party. They're here to do some intelligence. They're wanting to look where the weak spots are, you know, what materials we have, what's going on here, and that's the reason they're here. This is an intel meeting. It's not to console us. They're here for wrong motives. They're here to take us. That's why they're here. Well, a similar thing happens if you jot down 1 Kings 12. Later on, when Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam comes on the scene, and the people say to Rehoboam, "Hey, Rehoboam, you know, your dad was a little tough on us. I mean, he had really increased income tax and state tax and sales tax and all this stuff to finance his empire. And so what we're wondering is now that you're going to be in charge, can you lighten it up a little bit?" And you know what his counselor said? "You ain't seen nothing. If you think Solomon was bad, wait till you see your new king, Rehoboam. You're going to really sock it to him." And boy, that advice split the kingdom between the north and the south. So this is, they could have learned from this. This could have been a lesson here learned. But again, you know, you lack in that wisdom. You're young. You lack in that wisdom. You lack in maturity. There's ignorance there that's the driving force, and that's exactly what they tell him. So in verse 4, "So Hanun took David's servants, his ambassadors, and shaved off half their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as the hips and sent them away." Now, this is insult to insult is what it is. Because in the Middle East, they had beards. Now, when I talk about beards, I'm talking about men, not women. I got to kind of emphasize that tonight. Because, you know, guys wear high heels and some women have nice goatees. So, you know, you got to almost say that. But beards were a big deal. And males had beards. It happened to be, you know, the style. And even today, of course, you know, with the Arabs, of course, they're really big into beards. And so, you know, one of the greatest insults would be to cut half of someone's beard off. That would be like just the, you know, just insult to insults. So that's exactly what they did. Of course, here's some verses, Leviticus 19:27 and Leviticus 21:5 and Deuteronomy 14 verses 1 through 2. So it was a great insult to trim the beard. To actually cut half of it off was just absolute, you know, in your face insults. You know, it's wickedness to repel kindness. But to charge meanness for kindness and then to challenge with war is just like over the top. And that's what these Ammonites are doing. Notice the next thing they did to these men to continue with their insult. They cut off their garments in the middle as far as the hips and sent them away. Basically gave the guys mini skirts is basically what they did. They said, "Well, I don't know what the current hemline is, but we're going to make yours real short." So they basically slit their line all the way up to their waist is what they did. Now, of course, Isaiah 20, verses 3 through 4, Deuteronomy 22, 12, Numbers 15, 37 through 41. So this, believe it or not, is basically saying, "We declare war." That's basically what they did when they did this. They took the ambassadors and they trashed them. They embarrassed them. They humiliated them. Of course, this happened in Benghazi with our ambassador over there, where they beat him up, and there's pictures of them dragging his body and so forth. I mean, it's just humiliation. I mean, just absolutely like spitting in America is basically what they're doing. And this is basically just spitting in David's face, spitting in the face of God, who David is representing. And he's nationalized the people, brought worship to Jerusalem. And it's just basically an insult to the Lord. Now, what makes this all the more difficult is that the Ammonites were relatives of Israel. Also, the Edomites were relatives. So were the Midianites and the Moabites, were all blood relatives of Israel. Now, when you go back through the history, and as we've been studying all the way from Genesis on, you never once see any of these nations congratulating Israel for their deliverance from Egypt. When was the last time you heard an Ammonite or Moabite say, "Praise God that God delivered you Israelites"? When was the last time you heard a Midianite saying, "Praise God for giving Israel the law"? "Praise God for making Israel your chosen people"? They never congratulated Israel for God taking them out of Egypt, making them beautiful. Never congratulated them for the law. Never congratulated them for his presence and for giving them the land of Canaan. They never, ever did that. And what's even worse than that, they never wanted to join Israel. When you read through the Bible, they were enemies of Israel. And these are relatives. These are relatives that should have said, "You know what, we want to be part of you, Israel. You got the true and living God. We want to be part of you. We are blown away by what God has done." Now, there were a few individuals like Ruth. Of course, Ruth is a rare exception, where Ruth, a Moabite, recognized Jehovah God as the true and living God. And she put her faith and trust in the Lord. There are those rare cases, but generally speaking, the Moabites were enemies of Israel, though they were relatives. Ammonites were relatives, they were enemies of Israel. Same thing with the Edomites and the Midianites, right on down the line. They were enemies. I think of James 4:4. It says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And boy, that holds true with these tribes, doesn't it? They are the friend of the world, but not the friend of God and his people. And that holds true today. Often those that have a problem with us because we love the Lord. Well, why? Because they're friends with the world. They love the world. You know what it's like. You walk into the break room and you can drop a feather and hear it hit the ground, you know. They've been talking and hooping it up till you walk in, and all of a sudden, you know, the lights came on and the cockroaches scurry, you know, that's what happens. And it's because we're the lights. There's no wonder there's this division. There's no wonder that there's this love of the world and this hatred towards the followers of God and the things of God. But again, the ungodly have the greater advantage, and often they do. And of course, Psalm 73 and other psalms talk about this, how the ungodly seems to have an advantage. They seem to progress. They seem to get all the deals. They seem to do better when the righteous is attempting to do the right thing and doesn't get anything in return. And so often it appears this way, but of course, you know, that's the natural appearance of things. We know that eternally they will be judged for their rejection of God and their disdain for God's people. So let's talk about these Ammonites for just a moment. If you turn over to Judges chapter 11 for just a moment, let's look at one of the first instances in which Israel had to deal with these Ammonites. And this was a battle that was brought about by Jephthah. Jephthah, during the period of the Judges, he was one of the first ones to really give a death blow to the Ammonites. And this is in Judges chapter 11, verse 32. Now, again, these are relatives of Israel. And it says in verse 32, "So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against him. And the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them with a very great slaughter from Aor to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel Kirithmon. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. So this is one of the first blows to the Ammonites. And no doubt they've been thinking about this for years. During the period of the judges, Jephthah just whooped us. I mean, he took us to the woodshed and he really, really beat us down. And then, of course, during Saul's reign, if you go to 1 Samuel 11:1, this, without a doubt, was probably one of the greatest moments in Saul's life as a king of Israel. This surely was his brightest moment as a king, when the Spirit of God came upon Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it gives us the setting of this cruelty of the Ammonites. This is how cruel they were. Now, Naashish, the Ammonite, came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Naashish, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Naashish, the Ammonite, said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. And thus I will make it a reproach." So he says, "You know what? I'll make a treaty with you after I gouge out every one of your right eyes. And then everyone will know I did it. You're subservient to me, and I will bring it as a reproach upon Israel and upon your God," is basically what he was saying. Well, if you drop down to verse 11, boy, you talk about God turning the tables. So in verse 11, the next morning, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch, and he struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Almost eradicated them. But now some years have gone by, and what has happened? But now they're getting real cocky again. They're starting to build themselves up. They've started to have children. They're beginning to amass again, sort of like ISIS. You know, they're starting to grow again. They're getting more recruits. They're getting more people to side with them, is what's happening. And so now they're basically choosing on Israel, is what's happening. So in verse 5, when they told it to David, he sent to meet them. Now there's so much wisdom in that first part of verse 5. Notice David didn't go off hearsay. He didn't say, "Hey, I heard a messenger that our ambassadors were disrespected, and so, you know, that's what I've been told." No, he went right to them to hear it firsthand. I mean, this is a big deal. I mean, you got a nation declaring war on Israel. This is not something that you want to hear through somebody else. You need to hear it firsthand. You need to get to the bottom and find out what's going on. So what does David do? David meets with them. And then it says, "For the men were greatly humiliated." And of course, these were dignified men that had been disrespected, that had been mocked and made fun of. And the king said, "Stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return." So again, this is an absolute declaration of war. Here's David wanting to extend the olive branch, and this is what he gets in return. I don't know if you remember, I think it wasn't it last year, year before last, there was a thing, it was on the news for several weeks. There was a diplomat from India that was arrested, and you may have remembered that. And, you know, the news did not speak the truth regarding that story. This person was not a full-fledged diplomat, but was secondary. Now, diplomats, we know, have rights that are just out of control. And it kind of goes both ways. I mean, our diplomats oftentimes can commit crimes and so forth. And so it goes with other nations, too. Well, this particular diplomat from India came into this country and illegally brought other people into the country and lied on the visas to get them into the country. And then when this secondary diplomat brought him into the country, was not paying them a fair wage. Was basically treating them like they do in India. It's basically in America is what they were doing. And so word got back that this secondary diplomat was doing that. So what they did was the government built a case. They arrested this female, and put her in jail. Now, what was really hard for the Indians, for India, was they kept parading her as a diplomat. She wasn't a full-fledged diplomat. She wasn't. She was secondary. She didn't have the full privileges. And then along with that, they were absolutely upset. They found out that when they took her into jail, they strip-searched her. Now, there's a couple reasons for that. First of all, in India, it's against the law to have weapons. They don't have guns. They got swords and knives and everything like that, but they don't have guns. So they don't understand our prison system, and they don't understand how accessible guns are and other weapons. So when it says that she was searched, she, of course, was searched by other females. It wasn't a male searching her and all of this stuff like CNN, the Communist News Network, was saying. It wasn't like that at all. But that's how they portrayed it. So when we got to India, you know, they were talking about it, and then I said, well, let me tell you the other side of it. And then after I explained, they went, oh, okay, we don't have a problem with that. So again, it was, and then there was this issue went on at one point where even the Indian government pulled back their protection from one of our embassies there in India, and different things were going on. And again, you could see how something like this can escalate. I mean, it's bad news. I mean, and so they took these diplomats, shaved half their beards off, they cut their clothes, and basically just sent them back, saying, you guys are a bunch of, you know, spies, so you need to get out of here, and that's what happened. So you could see how this could develop into an international issue. Well, now in verses 6 through 14, we have the first battle. So it says in verse 6, now when the sons of Amnon saw that they had become odious to David. Now, this word odious is an interesting word. It means a stench in David's nostrils is what it means. I mean, it stunk to David. David says, what you did stinks. Would be another way of saying it. That the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans of Bethrub. So what they did was they hired Syrians. These would be, you know, mercenaries. They said, we're too small of a group to take on Israel. We got to bring in the hired guns. We just don't have enough men. So they literally had to go out and they had to hire. And they said, and the Arameans of Zobah was 20,000 foot soldiers. And from the king of Maacah was 1,000 men. And the men of Tob was 12,000 men. Now, Chronicles adds to this. In Chronicles 19, verse 6, it mentions when the sons of Amnon saw that they had made themselves odious to David, that Hanun, the son of Amnon, spent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia. It mentions in verse 7 they hired 32,000 chariots. Now, one individual went on and said that in today's, you know, economy, we're talking millions of dollars. Boy, I wonder if they thought this through. I wonder if they realized what they did when they insulted these men and declared war. I wonder if they recognized they didn't have the manpower. Well, they came up with the money, and they basically bought an army, and they paid millions of dollars for this army, is what they did. Now, it mentions this Medba. Medba is east of the Jordan. This is in the area of Moab. It was the area that was originally, in Numbers, given to the Reuben, the tribe of Reuben. Of course, we remember the 2.5 tribes that wanted to be on the wrong side of the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan. This is the eastern side of the Jordan. And so this is the area now that this battle is going to take place. This is on the eastern, the wrong side of the Jordan. This is the opposite side. So verse 8 says, and the sons of Amnon came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rahab of the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Now when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he selected from all of his choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. So what he's going to do is he's going to take the group on the north, and then he's going to give Abishai the group on the south. So he's going to split Israel up. He goes, let me get the tough guys in the north, and then you get the guys in the south. So they split up, which is a lot of wisdom in doing that. I mean, if they're focusing all on one, the other group can just come in and sandwich them in and wipe them out. So they're not doing that. So they say, what we need is, let's take the best of the best. Let's go towards the best of their best, which is in the north, and we'll go towards them. And then you take group B and go towards those that are in the south. So verse 10 says, but the remainder of the people were placed in the hand of Abishai's brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. So verse 11 says, and he said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Now, another way of saying this is, I have your back. That's how we would say it today. That, hey, if I look over and I notice that you guys are losing, then I'm going to turn around and I'm going to hop in so that you don't lose and you're not beat down. So it's basically, I have your back, you have my back, and that's what needs to happen. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26 says, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's a similar mindset in the church. That if a brother or sister is hurting, we should hurt alongside of them. If they're rejoicing, we rejoice with them. And we all know that rejoicing with someone is harder than weeping with those who weep. You know, someone says, hey, I just won the lotto and got $5 million. Praise God. It's like hard to get it out. They go, my mother-in-law just died. Oh, I'm sorry for you, or something like that. But it's like, to rejoice with those who rejoice is always harder than weeping with those who weep. So here they're saying, I got your back. I mean, you know, you start losing, I'm there. I start losing, you better be there. And so what we're going to do, we're basically going to watch each other's backs. And so he says here, be strong and let us show ourselves courageous. Now notice that wording. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous. Turn over to Joshua 1:6. Do you remember? That's what God told Joshua. This is the very thing that God told him, to be strong and courageous. This is the thing that he told him over and over and over again, that Joshua needed to be strong and courageous. And this is basically the battle cry here, that we need to be strong. We need to be courageous, and we're outnumbered. They have better equipment than us. They have better weapons than us. But that's okay. We need to be strong and courageous because God's on our side. Look at Joshua 1:6. This is amazing. It's so similar. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success in wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you shall make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Turn over to Judges 7:15. See, because this is what God wanted the nation to do. God wanted their dependence to be upon the Lord. He wanted them to be strong and courageous, realizing that God would fight the battle. These men have opposed God. They've opposed the people of God. And so in Judges chapter 7, verse 15, this is the words of Gideon. And when Gideon heard the account of the dream and the interpretation, he bowed in worship and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers in the hands of them and torches inside the pitchers. And he said, look at me and do likewise. Behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. So he says, do what I do. God has given us the victory. Do what I am doing. So he sets himself out as an example of all of Israel to follow. And so Joab continues and he says, for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. So they saw this insult and this declaration of war against the people of God and against the Lord himself. So they recognize this is a spiritual battle. This is a battle that God will fight because they have declared war, really, upon the Lord. So this becomes God's issue. I think of those words in Joshua chapter 6 when Israel went up against their first enemy there, the city of Jericho. And God gave the instructions that Israel was to march around the city each day. And I love these words in Joshua 6:10. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout, then you shall shout. You know why I think he said that? Loose lips sink ships. They really do. And I think that if people were walking around the walls of Jericho every day saying, this is such a dumb idea. Why are we doing this? I could be home right now. I mean, why are we marching around? We're not even trying to break the walls down. We're not even yelling at the enemy. We're not doing any of this. Why are we quiet? Why can we not talk? I mean, why is this taking place? Because those loose lips would bring discouragement. We have to be careful in the church that we don't breed discouragement. That we keep our lips zipped. There are times that the best thing we can do as a Christian is pray. Pray for our pastors. Pray for our leaders. Pray for those that lead the Bible studies, those that teach, those that are giving the direct. Pray for them. We may not agree with what they're to pray for them. Remember these words. Just don't talk. Don't talk. Just be in prayer. Just look to the Lord. That's what we need to do. And so in verse 13, here's another one. Let's look at one more. Look at 1 Samuel 14:6. This is another one that I think is very, very similar to what we're looking at here. And this was Jonathan. This was the son of Saul. And Jonathan goes up against the Philistines. And I think of these words that Joab is speaking here. He says, may the Lord do what is good in his sight. And that's exactly what Jonathan said. Jonathan says, you know what? We're going to go up there. We're going to take on these Philistines. And you know what? If God's in it, he's in it. We're going to trust him. In 1 Samuel 14:6, I love this. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to serve by many or by few. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself here. I am with you according to your desire. So that's what Joab was saying. Listen, God will be with us. Let's let God sort it out. Let's do what we have to do here because of the honor of God, the honor of God's people. Let's go to battle and let's fight this spiritual battle. So in 2 Samuel 10:13 we read, so Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans and they fled before them. So here now, Joab goes up against the toughest of the toughest. And we're talking chariots and horsemen. They're outnumbered. And as Israel approaches them, what do? They start running. They start heading for the hills. And it says they fled before them. Now you can kind of just do the math here. If the best of the best fled, what's going to happen to Company B? What do you think they're going to do? I mean, if the best of the best that outnumbered Israel with all of the equipment, the chariots, the horses, if they run before Israel, what's going to happen to, you know, the second army here, the inferior army of the Arameans and so forth? I mean, what do you think they're going to do? So verse 14, and when the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. And then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. And that was wise not to pursue them, because we'll see as we close this out in just a moment that they wait until springtime to take them out of that city to finally deal with them. And that's what happens in the 11th chapter. When kings go to battle, David doesn't go. David doesn't finish him off. He stays, and there he sees this woman, Bathsheba. And that's where he fell into sin. But here, they say, you know, let them go. Just let them go into the city. Let them lock themselves in the city. And you know what? This is winter time. We'll wait till spring, and we'll finish this thing off. So this gives us now, verses 15 through 19, now the second battle. Now you would think that after that they would say, okay, obviously we're no match for Israel. Israel is just, they're a fighting machine. So look at verse 15. And then the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, and they gathered themselves together. Sometimes when a people has been defeated, they reach down inside with everything they got. They go, we have can't live with this defeat. We have got to give everything we got. Like, remember the Alamo. You know, this. We have to give everything we got. We are outnumbered, we are outgunned, but we are certainly not going to give up. We are going to give everything. And sometimes going up against such a group could be a formidable battle, because they're reaching down. They're giving their all. They are not taking no for an answer. And actually, after this great defeat of the North and the South, for them to come up against, I don't know if it's stupidity or insanity, I don't know, maybe it's a little of both, but they're going, you know what, that's not enough. So look at verse 16. And Hadarez sent and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadarez, led them. So these were the scattered Syrians. He now went into the various cities and says, we need every single one of you to come. We cannot let this defeat go down. We have got to respond to it. So they now go into the cities, and they now start picking up stragglers, anybody else that can possibly fight, and they now assemble them to try this one more time. Verse 17, now when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together, crossed the Jordan, came to Helam, and the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him. Now notice what happened now. This is Israel and their king coming out to lead the charge. Can you imagine how this motivated Israel to have their king right there in the battle with them? I know of a police chief a number of years ago that actually would go out and ride patrol with the officers. This was a police chief. Sometimes, you know, you get up into that sergeant rank, you know, you get into that lieutenant, and you know, you get into that captain mode. The only time you're ever going to get hurt is on a paper cut on the desk or something, you know, that's about it. But to think that a chief would put on his uniform and get in the police car and go out there and make arrests, go out and chase the bad guys and everything else, that has to motivate a police department. That our chief's just like us. Did you see him try to run after that guy? He couldn't do it, you know. They're laughing about it, but it says a lot about the man. It says, man, this guy's one of us. So that's exactly what David does. David goes, you know what? This is how bad it is. I'm going out with you. We're going to get these guys. I, you know, and that's the motivation. Our king's out there right now on the front line. Our king's out there swinging the sword along with us. So verse 18, but the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers. Now, these are not to be confused with musketeers. These are charioteers. Same group, but basically. The Arameans and 40,000 horsemen, and struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. Now, there seems to be a conflict here. If you look at verse 18, it says David killed 700 charioteers. But if you go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 18, it mentions that David killed 7,000 charioteers. So many believe that it was a copious error, and an extra zero makes a difference, doesn't it? I mean, and so, you know, you got an accountant that says, I'm not legalistic with numbers. What's an extra zero between friends? If you got a CPA like that, you're going to start a prison ministry, okay? You surely will. If you got someone doing your income tax that says, I'm liberal, you know, what's extra number between friends? You're in big trouble. So here, a copyist who was writing the scriptures, obviously there's someone omitted an extra zero, and you can see what a difference it makes here, doing that. And that's, most believe that's probably what happened, because of all you do is add a zero and it works, you know, or minus a zero and it works. But many believe that it was really upwards of 7,000, more than 700. And so verse 19 says, and when all the king's servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. Now, what he describes here in verse 19 is very interesting. There were nations that were giving tribute to Syria. After they were broken, they're now giving their tribute to David. Now, this shows how badly David beat them down. These guys were like the mafia. They were collecting funds from people. They said, you owe me money because I'm allowing you to live. And so there was monthly tributes. They were giving money just simply because, you know, Big Brother's over us, so we're going to give them hush money is what they were doing. So after David beat down the Syrians, they said, we're not paying you anything. You're nothing. You're not even around. We're giving it to Israel. So this just shows how victorious David was. Now, by way of application tonight, I just jotted down three things. I just want to close with this real quick. Just three thoughts. Sometimes our sincere gestures of kindness can be misunderstood and even be spoken of as evil. This should not stop us from doing good. Just because we tried to help someone and it blew up in our face, just because we tried to be nice and we tried to be a blessing to someone and it turned around and came back on us, you know, the attitude of the world is, that's the last time I do that. That's the last time I'm nice to someone. I'm going to be nasty the rest of my life. You know, that's just kind of how the world does it. But Galatians 6:9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Number two. Beware of the counsel of the ungodly. The princes of the Ammonites were walking in immaturity and ignorance. They failed to give true wisdom and common sense. Psalm 1:1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Number three. King David was a great example to Israel in that he led the charge of the second battle in which God gave the victory to Israel. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Tonight, are you fighting a battle tonight? Maybe you feel like giving up. You know, tonight, if your battle is a spiritual battle, God wants to fight that battle. I mean, there's no doubt about it. And God wants us to trust Him. We want to honor God. We want to put God first. And maybe tonight you're saying, well, I don't even know if I belong to the Lord. I don't even know, you know, if I died tonight, if I would spend eternity with Him or I'd be separated from Him. I don't even know. Well, I'll tell you, I wouldn't leave here tonight without settling that. You know, it tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit of Him bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You can know that you know that you know that you belong to Christ. It isn't something that we convince you. It's something the Spirit of God convinces you of. And that's something that happens if you're truly born again. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You tonight for Your Word. I thank You for these precious people that came out midweek to study. And I pray that You have spoken to us tonight through this passage in some way. And we pray this evening that You would speak to everyone, speak to every heart tonight, specifically those tonight that maybe have joined us that aren't sure about their salvation, they're not sure that they've been forgiven of their sins. I pray tonight for those that have walked away from the Lord and basically are walking in the flesh, fighting in the flesh, that tonight they would surrender and say, Lord, I want You to fight the battles. I don't want to fight Him. I want You to fight through me. I want to surrender to You. Victory comes through surrender. And I pray that we would surrender to him tonight. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we